On the 12th of September in 1555, Thomas Cranmer entered the University Church of St. Mary the Virgin at Oxford to stand trial. The Archbishop of Canterbury was accused of two offenses. He repudiated papal authority, and he denied transubstantiation, the Roman Catholic understanding of communion. Cranmer was the first Protestant archbishop in the Church of England, and he had flourished under King Edward VI, who was a thorough Protestant. Cranmer had produced the first Book of Common Prayer. He also helped write the 42 Articles, which to this day, now known as the 39 Articles, to this day are the official doctrinal statement of the Church of England. But as soon as Roman Catholic Mary Tudor, later known as Bloody Mary, took the throne in 1553, Cranmer's days were numbered. So at his trial, he addressed the representatives of the Pope and the Queen who were presiding there. He said, "I openly here renounce you as my judge, protesting that my meaning is not to make any answer, as in a lawful judgment, for then I would be silent, but only for that I am bound in conscience to answer every man of that hope which I have in Jesus Christ by the counsel of St. Peter." He's referencing 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "Lest by my silence many of those who are weak here present might be offended, and so I desire that my answers may be accepted as extrajudicial." He then recited the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed and closed by affirming that Christ alone is head of the church, clearly denying the authority of the Pope. 6 months later, he was burned at the stake. Thomas Cranmer essentially lived out the entirety of our passage this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter here encourages his hearers to remain fearless in defending the faith, even in the midst of suffering. Because Christ has suffered for us, we must not fear if we are called to suffer for him. So first, Peter tells us that we should have no fear. Second, he tells us to make a strong defense of the faith. And finally, he tells us to endure suffering for the cause of Christ. First, we are to have no fear. Now, having no fear is not in the ridiculous sense that we see in action movies where the muscle-bound guy is walking toward the line of fire and he's impervious to bullets or any pain whatsoever. That's not lacking fear. True courage is standing in the face of fear. It's acknowledging that danger is present, but it's doing the right thing anyway. And Peter shows us what that looks like. We should have no fear because no one can harm us ultimately. Verse 13, he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Peter makes a transition here with the previous paragraph in which he quoted Psalm 34. It might be better to say then rather than now. Then who is there to harm us? He's saying, based on the promise of eternal life that he tells us about in verse 11 of chapter 3, and God's overseeing of the righteous, who can harm you? Harm here is the same word that is used for evil in verse 12. Who is there who can do evil against you if you have become zealous for what is good? Peter's hearers have become zealous for the good. This is just a euphemism for saying they've come to Christ. They're Christians. The fruit that results is their zealousness for what is good. Their conversion has produced in them an enthusiasm, a change of heart for what is good. Unbelievers are not zealous for what is good. This is only a trait of those who belong to Christ. Paul speaks similarly in Titus chapter 2. He said, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So if we are zealous for good, if we have faith in Christ, if we're living out our faith, who can harm us, says Peter? The answer is a whole lot of people can harm us. It seems as if Peter might have forgotten what he's previously written to his hearers. He references repeatedly their suffering, their exile, they're being slandered, they're maligned. So why would he say this here? It seems rather strange, questioning who can harm us. The point is, if we belong to Christ, no one can harm us ultimately. He's speaking of an everlasting harm, not a temporal harm. So we should have no fear, as Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If we fear God, we should not fear man. When David was seized by the Philistines, he said in Psalm 56, "In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All the armies of evil, with all their torturous methods, can never touch our soul. No one can harm us ultimately because we are safe in Christ. Jesus said so in John chapter 10. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We are safe in Christ. Of course, this does not mean that it's easy to remain stalwart, to remain faithful in the midst of severe persecution. Thomas Cranmer actually made 5 recantations between his trial and his execution. 2 of his fellow Protestant bishops had been burned at the stake, and he was hoping to avoid this same fate. But before he was led to his death, he declared, I come to the great thing which so much troubled my conscience, more than anything that ever I did or said in my whole life, and that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which I now renounce and refuse, as things written with my hand contrary to the truth, which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death, and to save my life, if it might be. And that is all such bills and papers which I have written or signed with my hand since my degradation, wherein I have written many things untrue. And forasmuch as my hand hath offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished, for when I come to the fire, it shall be first burned. Cranmer recanted his recantations, and in his final hour he affirmed the true gospel. And after they tied him to the stake, and they lit the wood, he thrust his right hand into the fire. He repeated, my unworthy right hand, before he finally prayed the words of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Cranmer proved the words of Peter in verse 14 of chapter 3. He proved them true. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Have no fear because they can't harm you ultimately. Even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will receive God's special favor. You will be blessed. Peter uses this word again in verse 14 of chapter 4. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I love reading Peter because you can see so many allusions back to the life of Christ. Peter doesn't necessarily quote directly, but you can see when he is referencing the teaching of Jesus. And so we think of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 when our Savior says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. No doubt Peter had this in mind as he penned verse 14. Those who suffer for the cause of Christ probably don't feel as if they are blessed in the midst of their suffering. They probably feel as if they're cursed. But Peter tells us that they indeed receive divine favor. They are hated and scorned and despised by the world, but they receive God's special blessing. Peter then says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 8. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Again, if we fear the Lord, we have no reason to fear our persecutors or to be troubled by them. So first, Peter instructs us to have no fear. Second, he tells us to make a strong defense of the faith. Verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. If we have a fear of man, we will be prevented from defending our faith as God has called us to do. So we must reject this fear of man, trust in Christ, and then make a strong defense of the faith. Now, of course, 1 Peter 3:15 is the premier verse in the New Testament for apologetics, the defense of Christianity. Any book on apologetics, and there are many out there, usually they begin with 1 Peter 3:15. Many people like to focus on making the defense, which of course is appropriate, but they often overlook the precondition for making the defense of the faith. Before we make that defense, we must first honor Christ as holy. Before we can make this defense, we must submit to the lordship of Christ. So Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. This word holy is the same word for sanctify. Other translations say, sanctify Christ in your hearts. Of course, this doesn't mean make holy, Jesus is perfectly holy in and of himself. We don't need to make him holy in our hearts or anywhere else. Here this means to acknowledge as holy, to honor him as holy. We see the word used similarly in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. It is a recognition and acknowledgement of the holiness of God. Peter here, as he does in chapter 2, when he takes a verse originally ascribed to Yahweh and he applies it to Christ. Peter does the same thing here when he takes Isaiah, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. This is a thoroughly Trinitarian statement. Yahweh of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. Peter is, of course, he lived up close and personal to Jesus. He was there with him at every step in his earthly ministry, and he is one of the most Trinitarian authors of the New Testament. So this fact alone should crush any of those who would say that Jesus never made a claim to be God. He was turned into a deity decades after his death by the apostles or those following. It's all rubbish. Peter here is affirming that Jesus Christ is indeed the eternal Son of God and a member of the Holy Trinity. So to sanctify Christ in our hearts as holy, to honor him as holy, is to regard him as who he is. He's the Lord, and it is to submit to him. Now, in Scripture, heart doesn't simply refer to our emotions. This is kind of how we use the word heart in our culture. Most people speak of it this way. I just feel in my heart. I feel in my heart that I should do this. Oftentimes, they use this as a defense for something sinful. I feel in my heart that I should leave my spouse for this other person. We often hear the well-meaning but ridiculous advice, just follow your heart. Don't think about it. Just do what you feel. That's what this means. Just follow your heart. Where's your heart leading you? When Woody Allen, the film director, abandoned his wife and began a romantic relationship with his adopted daughter, he famously said, "The heart wants what it wants," as if our entire being is just along for the ride. My heart is taking me. I can't do anything to stop it. What can I do? Well, that obviously is an unbiblical understanding of the heart. In Scripture, it usually refers to the location of our immaterial self. Our spiritual and mental faculties reside in the heart. So it's not just a feeling. It's our thinking, our reasoning, our immaterial self. It also includes our moral judgment. The heart is where all this activity takes place. So we must acknowledge Christ as Lord in our hearts, our thinking, our reasoning, our morality, before we can make a strong defense of the faith. Christ rules all these areas of our lives. He rules our thinking. He rules our reasoning. He rules our morality. And so we must submit to him and acknowledge him as the Lord over all these things. So now that Christ is first consecrated in our heart, now we come to always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is within us. Now, apologetics, the word that we use to describe the defending of the faith, comes from this word here, make a defense. It doesn't mean, of course, that we are apologizing. We're saying we're sorry for Christianity. We see that oftentimes in popular culture today, people almost apologizing for Christianity as if they're sorry that Jesus said he's the only way to the Father. They make an apology in that sense. Of course, this is not what Peter's talking about here. Defense here can refer to a courtroom defense, a tribunal. Paul uses the word this way in Acts chapter 25, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Also, it can refer to more of an informal explanation, something more conversational, a defense or explanation of the faith that you might have with an unbelieving friend over coffee. And this is how Peter probably is using it here. It can refer to a legal defense before a judge, but also it can refer to this conversational kind of explanation of Christianity. And again, when we move into this conversational sort of defense, we must not forget that Christ has been consecrated as Lord in our hearts. So we must reason, we must converse in a way that honors Christ. We can't do anything to dishonor him when we're speaking to the unbeliever. And first and foremost in that, when we make our defense, we must maintain a high view of Scripture itself. We can't allow the unbeliever, so to speak, to put the Bible on the shelf and then reason from some sort of neutral ground that we have. We must honor Christ the Lord as holy and uphold the preeminence of Scripture, the only infallible authority in faith and life. We can't look to anything else but Scripture to prove Scripture's authority. Scripture, of course, is self-authenticating. So if we look to something else to prove that Scripture is true, well, then that thing is more authoritative than Scripture. You see this oftentimes in broader evangelical world when they're talking about apologetics. They almost want to set the Bible aside. Then let's talk over here now, and then we'll get back to Scripture. Well, this isn't helpful at all. We're setting up the non-Christian to think of Scripture as less than our sole authority in faith and life. So we must honor Christ in our hearts as Lord, honor Him as holy, by maintaining the same view of Scripture that Jesus has. Notice that Peter does not tell us to persuade anyone or to seal the deal in our conversations with unbelievers. It's not our responsibility when we defend the faith, when we speak to others about Christianity, to convince them to believe. We're not salesmen. We're not trying to make the sale. We make a sound defense. We honor Christ as Lord in our conversation, but it is up to the Lord Himself now what He will do with this person. Will He open their hearts or will He pass them by? Our duty is to provide a reason for the hope that lies within us and then leave it up to the Holy Spirit to do what He wills. He alone can change the heart. You know, when you converse with your unbelieving friends, you shouldn't beat yourself up or have this guilt complex that they don't immediately surrender to Christ. That's not our responsibility. We defend the faith faithfully. We are unapologetic for the truths of Christianity, and then we leave it up to the Holy Spirit. We are messengers, ambassadors for the King. Notice that Peter says this defense must come with gentleness and respect. We could say also meekness and fear, similar terms used. Now, it's slightly ambiguous in the text here whether this meekness and fear is directed toward Christ or if it's directed toward the unbeliever. It can kind of go both ways, and both are actually true. So if we direct our meekness and fear toward Christ, it would follow along the same lines as consecrating Him in our hearts as Lord. We must make a sound defense of the faith with meekness and fear to our King, answering in humility and fear of the Lord. Or if this meekness and fear, this gentleness and respect, is directed toward the unbeliever, it signals in us that we must avoid emotional arguments that are dishonoring to Christ as Lord. The last thing we want to do is to fulfill the stereotype of the Christian beating people over the head with the Bible, getting into these unproductive arguments online, Twitter, Facebook, fighting, arguing with non-Christians certainly does not honor Christ the Lord as holy, and it doesn't have a gentleness and respect for the unbeliever. We're not trying to win the argument. We're trying to win the soul. And if we resort to underhanded argument tactics, that might win the argument, but it will drive away the non-Christian. There are many tactics that we could use to help us win the short-term argument, but it will never lead someone into the kingdom. Notice that Peter says, we make a defense to someone who asks us for the reason that lies within us. The unbeliever is asking us questions about our faith. We aren't grabbing them by the lapels and shouting the Nicene Creed at them. They ask us. There's a willingness. There's an inquisitiveness in the mind of the unbeliever. What is this hope that you have? Tell me about this, is what the unbeliever is saying. Now, this question from the unbeliever probably comes after our own questions toward him or her. Here is a magical insight I will give you into the human psyche. Most people like to talk about themselves. So if you're speaking with an unbeliever, ask him questions. And if the conversation turns toward spiritual things, ask them questions about that. Oh, so what do you believe about this? What makes you say that? How have you come to these conclusions? You're earning credibility with the unbeliever. You're concerned about this person. You're not just preaching at them. You're having a conversation. You're drawing things out of them. And then, Lord willing, the response will be from the unbeliever, well, what do you believe? And here is your opportunity to give the reason for the hope that lies within you. One key when speaking with unbelievers is to keep them talking. Because eventually, no matter what their worldview is, whether it's secular humanism or a false religion, the more they keep talking, eventually they're going to run into a brick wall of inconsistency, because that's where they will end up, no doubt. So keep them talking, keep feeding them rope, and eventually they'll smack into this wall and then hear after they realize, oh, wait, I am inconsistent. I have no ground to stand on. Now we come with the truth of the gospel and show them a true foundation and show them the reason for the hope that lies within us. And this, of course, is key to Peter, this hope that lies within us. Hope is one of the big themes of Peter in his letter. Verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, we've been born again to a living hope. Verse 21 of chapter 1, our faith and hope are in God. When you speak with most non-Christians, they're probably not going to start with complicated things like the Trinity, the deity of Christ. They start with you. What is this hope that you have? How can you believe this? And so we are ready then to tell them about this hope that lies within us, the reason that we can hope in Christ. And of course, this hope only comes from Christ himself. And this hope comes from Christ's suffering. And if it be his will, he might require us to suffer for his cause. This is our third point. We are to have no fear. We are to make a sound defense. And God calls us to suffer for our faith. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. He says we must have a good conscience. So if we consecrate Christ as Lord in our hearts, if we make a sound defense of the faith, we can maintain a good conscience. A good conscience is a conscience free from shame. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So if we can defend the faith, if we can give a sound reason for the hope that lies within us, we have nothing to be ashamed of. Those who would revile us for our good behavior, they are the ones who will be put to shame. Archbishop Cranmer certainly would have died in shame had he not recanted his recantations. He would have died lacking a good conscience. He would have been a disgrace, a cowardly Protestant who tried to save his own skin by denying the faith. But in his final hours, God gave him great strength to be one of the great testimonies of faithfulness to the cause of Christ in the midst of suffering. And so now we look to him as one of the most revered Protestants in the time of the Reformation. He's one of the greatest Archbishop of Canterbury in history. He probably was the last good Archbishop of Canterbury. And those who reviled him, those who slandered him, those who executed him, they are the ones who have been put to shame. Bloody Mary, as her name attests, is remembered as a ruthless tyrant. Cranmer is celebrated for his many contributions to Reformed theology. The only reason that Cranmer and every other Christian who is called to suffer for the cause of Christ, the only reason they can do so without shame is that Christ has suffered on our behalf. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ endured the ultimate suffering, the wrath of God. Peter says it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, in verse 17, if that should be God's will. The will of God for Christ was that the Lord would crush him, Isaiah 53. The Lord has put him to grief. It was the Father's will to crush the Son, not because the Son had done evil, but because we had, and the righteous suffered for the unrighteous. And we will not be put to shame because Christ has borne that shame for us. Hebrews chapter 12, speaking of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He despised, he disregarded the shame. He considered it unimportant and endured it. The shame of the crucifixion compared to the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame. And it is so for this reason that we have the hope that lies within us. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, this hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we should count it all joy, as James tells us, when we meet trials of various kind, even suffering. Christ has suffered for us, and we must not fear if we are called to suffer for him. We must be ready always to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the hope that is within us. And this hope that is set before us, this hope of eternal life, it serves for us as the motivation to endure suffering and also the motivation to share our faith with others, that they too may experience this hope that we have. This hope comes with knowing Christ today, and it looks forward to the day when our suffering will be no more. Amen.